This week, we're continuing our series, Etched in Stone, on the Ten Commandments, and this week we're talking about Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I don't like the you shall not. I mean, it's kind of like going home again, you know, and as you're a little child growing up, and my parents are actually here today, but you know, don't do this, don't do that, you can't do this, you shouldn't do that. I would kind of like to prefer on the positive side of things. Do this. You know, spend your time doing that. I mean, focus on some positive things. I'm not the first one to do this. I'm sure not the final authority or the most important authority on this either. Jesus actually took the Old Testament command, and in Matthew 5, he kind of makes a shift from a negative prohibition, you shall not murder, to this positive encouragement of celebrate life. Lift up life. View life as sacred. Now, we're halfway through this series. We started with the first three commands dealing with our vertical relationship with God. And then we dealt with the Sabbath day, which really kind of deals with both our horizontal relationship with others as well as our vertical relationship with God. Last week, Chris covered the start of these last six commands with honor your father and mother, obey your parents. And then today and this next 4 weeks after today, we're going to be dealing with other relationships with how to love our neighbor. How do we love our neighbor better? How do we get along with people in this life? Now, these last several commandments are going to require a little bit of social commentary, if you will, which gets a little bit depressing. Why do I say that? Well, when you start considering or evaluating, how are we doing with do not covet? How are we doing with do not commit adultery? How are we doing with do not steal? How are we doing with do not lie? I mean, our society right now is still in a bit of a mess economically and morally. We're still arguing over an Affordable Care Act and healthcare reform and immigration and gun control, and we partner with other countries who are a mess. Social commentary can be a little bit depressing, and no more so than when you talk about thou shalt not murder, do not kill. It isn't just numbers on a page. We're not just talking about statistics. We're talking about people and faces and names. We're talking about mothers and fathers. We're talking about sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. A little bit over a year ago, our community recognized a tragedy that took place in the murder of Deputy Derek Gear. This is a very real issue, and there's a negative, depressing element to the social commentary of the Ten Commandments, especially these last few that we're going to take a look at. Now, that said, FBI statistics would tell us that over the past 20 years, the murder rate in the United States has been cut in half, from 9.8 per 100,000 people down to 4.6 per 100,000 people. I mean, that's pretty good news, right? And if you're a lady here this morning, it's actually better news for you, because only 23% of those murdered were women. And just so you know, if we were to take all of the people who committed these crimes and line them up on stage, 9 of 10 of the offenders would be men. So good job, ladies. I'm not trying to make light of the issue. But let's get to the command here for the rest of our time together. It really is a little one, just a few words. You shall not murder. Some versions say, do not murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. A very small, short command, and yet from that command come at least five major social debates. What is murder, and what is not murder? We're going to ask that question. We will. We'll debate about the beginnings of life. If a woman has an abortion, is that murder? We have strong feelings about that, as we should, as you should, as I do. That comes out of the Ten Commandments. Or maybe, what about this one? We'll consider the end of life. And we'll ask the question, well, what if my wife is suffering tragically from cancer and is in a great deal of pain? I mean, is it okay if I help her a little bit with a benevolent suicide, Dr. Kevorkian style? Is that what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about the issue of murder? Or what about this one? Our country has been at war, or has been in different crisis or conflicts in the Middle East for years. And tens of thousands of U.S. troops have died. More than 100,000 Iraqis and Afghanis and other civilians have died. Is that murder? Talking about war. Or what about this one? Does the U.S. government have the right to say that your crime was so evil, so heinous, that the only way to move towards any sense of justice is to kill you? Is capital punishment murder? What about suicide? If I take my own life, does that count as murder? So there are at least five major social arguments stemming from this command, and you have your opinions and maybe even personal experiences, as do I. What I want to point out is this. When we have a negative leaning command, meaning a prohibition of something, like with these final few commandments, people are always going to ask the question, well, what does that really mean? It says, do not murder, do not kill. What does that really mean? I don't have a lot of clarity on this issue or all of those other social issues, but I do have just a little bit for today's purposes. In the English language, we can have several words that kind of mean the same thing, or a lot of times a word that can mean several different things, right? I mean, there's different words to use. And in the word, well, for instance, the word for murder, we might also say, well, execute or exterminate or assassinate or slay or slaughter. There's a lot of different ways to communicate this idea. In the Hebrew language, it's no different. There are at least seven different words for kill. They all have their own connotations as well. But the word that is used here in Genesis chapter 20, verse 13, seems to be very specific. It's specifically talking about an individual who premeditates to kill another individual, and there's some sort of personal relationship there. So we're not talking about the war issue, as important as an issue is as that is. We're not talking about suicide. We're not talking about capital punishment here. Which, by the way, the Old Testament has a lot of things to say about those very important issues also. But this command, do not murder, do not kill, is the word used there is talking about a person who hates someone so much that they actually take their life. But again, what does that mean? What does it mean? Do not murder. The world is going to ask the question, where do we draw the line on death? Where is the line? What is prohibitive? If I'm told not to do this, where do I draw the line so I don't cross it? I mean, if the line is over there, I'm not going to cross the line, but I might kind of nudge up against it. Don't do that. Well, okay, I didn't do that, but you know, I kind of nudged up against it a little bit. Where is the line? That's the question that the world is going to ask. And so where is the line? Well, as we're going to read in just a moment, Numbers chapter 35 kind of gets into where that line is. And you're going to understand very quickly, there must have been attorneys back then also, because they start to shore up all these loopholes. So Numbers chapter 35, starting in verse 16, says this: but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. So just so you know, iron objects are off the table, not okay. Verse 17, if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. So stone tools are off the table. You cannot do that. That is murder. Verse 18, or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Wooden objects off the table. Just three verses right there. It goes through the rest of the chapter talking about what you can do, what you can't do. What if I don't use anything is how the chapter kind of ends. What if I just, you know, kind of push someone and they fall down? Yes, you're a murderer and you shall be put to death. What if it was an accident? Well, if it's an accident, you're not a murderer, not put to death. But there are certain rules for that as well. You have all of these rules for what is murder and what isn't murder. This is nothing new. All the technicalities and the loopholes that people try and leverage. The point I want to highlight again is whenever you prohibit something and say, don't do this, there will always be this discussion of, yes, but what does that mean? Where is the boundary so I don't cross it? Where is the line? What is murder and what is not murder? It will lead to what we'll call for this morning's purposes to the lesson of Lamech. You may not have heard of Lamech. We don't know a lot about him. He was a guy who lived a long time ago. We do know this. He was the great-great-great-great-great grandson of Cain. Yes, Cain and Abel, Cain being the first murderer of human history. Cain was jealous of his brother Abel because God had accepted Abel's gift, approved his gift, but not Cain's gift. So he killed his own brother out of jealousy. That kind of bitterness and rage and anger runs through family lines. And some of you perhaps know that all too well. Lamech turns this topic of murder into a poem. He writes a poem to his two wives, Ada and Zillah. And why he had two wives, I don't know. Why he writes a poem to them about murder, I don't know. Maybe they wanted to murder each other. More likely, after you read the poem, maybe they wanted to kill him. But Genesis chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 says this, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. And this sounds like a song. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Don't mess with Lamech. Whenever you put that prohibition out there, you're going to get people that are going to ask, well, how far is too far? Because if you touch me, I'm going to mess you up. The human impulse is I'm going to get even. If you foul me on the basketball court, then you'd better look out the next time you go in for a layup because I'm going to take your legs out from under you. Or if you check me on the soccer field, you'd better watch out because next time around that we get close, you're going to be the one lying on the ground. Whatever you do to me, I will do double to you. That's human nature. That's what we do. Or in Lamech's terms, 77 times what you do to me, I will do you dirty. 77 times. I feel like I've heard that number somewhere. I mean, I don't know about you, but I recognize that number is also from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament, the lesson of Jesus. The Apostle Peter, Matthew chapter 18, Peter thought he was something special, and he says to Jesus, well, Jesus, how many times should we forgive a person? 7 times? He's taking Jewish law, and he thinks he's kind of elevating that, and Jesus says, no, 77 times. And so what Lamech says he would do in revenge, Jesus says we should do in forgiveness. The lesson of Lamech is if you let human nature go, we will always move to the line of death and ask, well, where do we draw the line here? Because I'm going to go right up to that line. I'm not going to kill someone, but I'll go right up to that line. That's the lesson of Lamech. But for the Christian, we listen to the words of Jesus and we must ask the question, how do we celebrate life? How do we elevate life? How do we lift up life? How do we view life as sacred? We want to move away from that line of death and move towards a line of life. Jesus quoted this particular command, command number 6 in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. This is what he says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Seriously? Because I'd be willing to say every one of us in this room at some time or another have been angry with our brother or with our sister or with our friend. He continues, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Some versions where it says fool use the word raka. That word simply means empty-headed. I mean, we have all kinds of names for people that we don't like, right? I mean, some of them are socially acceptable, some of them are not. We'll say, well, that guy, he's just a box of rocks. I gave him a penny for his thoughts and I got change back. Yeah. She's not the brightest crayon in the box. He's a few cards short of a full deck, a few fries short of a happy meal. This is my favorite. He fell out of a stupid tree and he hit every single branch on the way down. But we say those things, don't we? Sometimes, maybe we've been guilty of saying those things. We call people names. Just to clarify, Jesus called people names too. He said, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, you fools. And so is Jesus a hypocrite? Is it ever wrong to call someone a fool? Is it always wrong? Well, maybe not. Some people are acting foolish and you need to inform them of the fact. But here's the deal. In Matthew 5, when Jesus quotes the sixth command, he knows that we are not just calling people fools because it is helpful to them. We're doing so to hurt them. Here's the thing. Sometimes people act in foolish ways, and you may need to pull someone aside. I know it's hard, but you may need to pull someone aside and say, friend, you are destroying your life. Friend, what you are doing is going to ruin your life and those and that of those around you. But Jesus never violated someone with his words. He was always trying to bring them back to repentance, always trying to restore their relationship with God. And sometimes when people are deaf, all you can do is shout. And so with the religious leaders, Jesus had no other option but to say, you fools, repent and come back to God. But that is not the way most of us use our hurtful words, is it? I mean, for most of us, many of us, our words are ways of killing. They are subtle assassinations. I mean, pulling the trigger? We would never do that. We're too righteous for that. But we will poke, and we will prod, and we will pick at people for years. We would never do that because, you know, we might get thrown in jail or worse, maybe, you know, be killed according to the Old Testament penalty. We won't do that, but we'll stand on just this side of the line and poke and prod and nitpick and drain the lifeblood out of other people, not in a day, but in a decade. Perhaps some of you are married to a spouse like that. And day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they pick at you. Maybe your boss. Maybe you work for someone who you just cannot please. And so every day you go to work and they strike you with their words, beating you down until the day comes where you feel lifeless. Like the joy has been taken out of you. My spirit is dead. My joy is gone. My life has been sucked from me in this place. And God is saying in the Old Testament, don't murder. But in the New Testament, Jesus turns the corner and he says, you have to celebrate life. You have to value life. And even if we have this slow death by painful words, it is still synonymous. It is still equivalent to murder. And we will be subject to judgment one day. John the Apostle, a good friend of Jesus, put it this way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But what does that, you know, what does that look like? Well, one day Jesus was in the synagogue, and the synagogue, you know, being a Saturday in that culture, and so the Jewish people were worshiping that day. If you weren't here a few weeks ago when we talked about the Sabbath, I encourage you maybe take a listen to that message. But they're worshiping God at the synagogue, and there's a man there who has a withered arm. Oral tradition would say that he was a mason, and at some point or another, a stone had fallen and crushed his arm. So he's out of work from the time of that accident until the day that Jesus would heal him. The problem is, you can't work on the Sabbath. Remember? And so the question is, well, is healing a withered arm, is that work? Well, yes. According to Jewish law, it was. I mean, saving a life, that's a different situation altogether. You could, on the Sabbath, if someone is dying, life or death, yes, you jump in, you do whatever it takes, you save them. But if they're just injured, I mean, they can't work on the Sabbath anyway, and so you may as well wait until after the Sabbath to heal them because it wouldn't do them any good. Anyway, come on, Jesus. You should know better. And so Jesus asked the question. I love the way he phrases it. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Which is lawful on the Sabbath? And the verse is up there. You know what they said? Nothing. The Bible says, but they were silent. How can you not answer that question? What is right, to save a life or to kill? Which is right? Obviously. And what Jesus says to those around him is, you've missed the whole point. This is one of three times where Jesus is upset. He's furious, and he was so because they just kind of stood there, stone cold silent. They should have been able to answer this question, which is right? Well, it's always right to celebrate life, to improve someone else's life, to encourage them, to build them up, even on the Sabbath day, no matter what. Come on. So when you realize that life is sacred, you always move towards improving life. You're moving away from that line of death altogether and move towards the line of life. Here's the thing. If you are not moving towards life, even if you are standing within the law, I will warn you, you will eventually become a murderer. And you ask, well, where do you get that from? Two verses after, verse 6 says this, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. People that said, well, we will never murder anyone. And here just two verses later, they're going to go and try and find a way to kill Jesus because he was celebrating life. So where does that leave us? Well, there's a principle kind of buried in this commandment. The principle behind the sixth commandment is this. Life is sacred. The reason that God gives such harsh punishment to murderers is because of his high value of life. Every human life matters to him. The rich, the poor, the young, the old, the wise, the foolish, the unborn. Every life matters to him. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the message reads this way, whoever sheds human blood, by humans let his blood be shed. Because God made humans in his image, reflecting God's very nature. From very early in the Bible, I mean, every one of you, when you look in the mirror, you are seeing the fingerprint of God, the very image of God. And to snuff that out, either in a millisecond with a bullet or over decades with your words, infuriates God. And so, yes, he put a penalty for breaking the sixth commandment. Talks about it in Numbers chapter 35, 33. The punishment for breaking the sixth commandment says this, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. That's the foundation for the death penalty, but you may not think of it this way. It's also the background for the crucifixion of Jesus. A blood death requires a blood death. This is not too harsh a command, the sixth command. You might think, well, God's pretty harsh at times. Maybe you need to think of it this way. Life is precious to him. The severity of the punishment of Jesus parallels the dignity with which God appreciates you. I don't know if you've thought about that before, but we wonder, you know, why did Jesus have to suffer so much? The severity of what Jesus went through is equivalent to how much God loves you and values you and appreciates you. And so all of that said, here's the takeaway this week. Any position of authority you hold is a God-given obligation to value the life of another. So if you hold a position of authority in life, and I don't mean just, you know, being a boss or having something on your business card, but if you hold a position of influence in life, it is a God-given obligation to use that influence to value those around you. So if you're a father, he expects you to act with your children the way he acted with his. God is a lover of life, and as he pushes us through his son to celebrate life, he calls us to make life a priority, to save people's lives, to celebrate life with those around us. I was up at Camp Christian a few weeks ago, and I got to spend some time with your third and fourth and fifth grade kids. And I got to tell you, you got a bunch of great kids, okay? Yes, my wife said, hey, I just want you there. You can take your bike and you can get away. And so I did. I took my bike and I got away here and there. But I spent a lot of time with the kids that week. And I love spending time with kids. It helps keep me young. But here's a statistic I'm well aware of in our country. Fatherlessness is about 50% in America today. Now, where are we as a church? Well, it's clear to me, Northeast is not a culture of rampant fatherlessness. I thank God for that. But before we get too, you know, proud about that, I want to challenge you with a thought. If we're not careful, we can easily fall into a culture of being silent fathers. Not all of you. Some of you are leveraging your God-given authority into your children and influencing them with God's wisdom and truth and courage and righteousness. But if we're not careful, we don't talk enough to our children. Dads, all your kids want are your words. They don't need you to pay their college tuition. They don't need you to buy them a new car. And some of your kids are like, be quiet. They don't need you to buy them the latest sneakers or that sort of thing. What they need is for you to say, I'm proud of you. And I love you. If cruel words can be pinpricks that kind of take the life out of people, then affirming words can put life right back into there. And so an affirming word can prepare a child for difficult days in their life, and it's free. So fathers, all you need to do is every now and then say, I'm proud of you, and I love you. Fathers, you need to look at your daughters and tell them, you are beautiful, and I love you. I know I don't say that enough. But you can breathe life into that child. You have the authority to speak words of life into them. Mothers, you have the same authority. You can give words of affirmation to your kids that sustain them in difficult days. Or you can be critical and suck the life out of them slowly. Teachers, those kids in your classroom, you have that power as well. To encourage them, to build them up. Students, maybe you have a friend at school who just needs to hear an encouraging word of life. Some of you are bosses. You have people under you at work, and they look to you. Do you understand that? I mean, they look to you, and just a kind word every now and then can go a long way, can make all the difference in their day. God is not calling you to be a great professional. He's calling you to be a great Christian. And wherever you're at, you're all pastors in your workplace. Do you know that? Do you understand that? No matter what position of authority or better yet influence you have, anytime God gives you that position, he does so that you can leverage it to celebrate life, to affirm the value of human beings around you. Now, I know it's harder with some people than it is with others. Those EGR people, right? Extra grace required. Yeah. But one word of grace can change a life. One cruel word can become a destiny. Jesus was right. The command to not murder is just. But the command to celebrate life, that's from God alone. That's divine. Let's be a divine people. Let's pray together.